Our first question this morning, does it say anywhere in the Bible that we have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Once again, the question says, does it say anywhere in the Bible that we have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Now, just as a matter of curiosity, let me start with this. There is a group within Christianity that refer to themselves as, quote, the Church of Christ, end quote. Now, obviously, anybody who is a member of the body of Christ, anyone who is a believer in Jesus, belongs to the church that is Jesus' body, and therefore, we belong to the Church of Christ. Now, one of the idiosyncrasies of this particular group is that they believe that they are actually holding on to a more biblical perspective than churches that do not call themselves the Church of Christ, and they tend to be... I realize this is not the question, but I need to address this. They tend to be very withdrawn from other Christians. Matter of fact, there's a joke that's been around for decades that a man dies and goes to heaven, and he's being shown around the gates of heaven and through the streets, and as St. Peter walks him up one street, they come to this big tall wall, and he can hear there's people over there, but they turn around, come down the next street, and this goes on and back to the wall, and he can hear there's people over there. Finally, after about four times, the guy says, "Excuse me, St. Peter, but what is this wall and who's over there?" And Peter says, "Shh, that's Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones up here." Okay, well, anyway, so there's that kind of a perspective of many who are a part of that group. And one of the tactics that they'll use is to say, we are not a denomination. Okay, so a denomination means that just like in denominations of money, you can have a $5 bill, that's a denomination, or a $10 bill, or a $1 bill, or a $20 bill. It's all U.S. money, but it's in different denominations. And so it is when it comes to Christianity. All of those who accept Christ as Savior belong to Jesus Christ. But there are some who worship here in this particular non-denominational church. And then there are others who worship in a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church or a Lutheran church or a Methodist church, and the list could go on. So those are all denominations, but those who are believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of what church you're a part of, you're going to be in heaven together. So when it says, do you have to be a member of the Church of Christ? I got to admit, the first thing comes to my mind, even though they did not put this in quotes, is that you have to be a member of the Church of Christ, which says that they're not a denomination, but they always call themselves that, and they think they're the only ones. So the answer to that question would be, no, you don't have to be a member of the Church of Christ, thank you very much, in order to go to heaven. However, I suspect that the meaning of this is more along the lines of, do you have to be a member of a church in order to go to heaven? So if we use the A as our qualifier, a church, and that would suggest any church, and we are going to further qualify that to say it needs to be a church that is truly believing in the gospel, believing in the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. That's what the scriptures tell us. So it does need to be a church that believes that. Do you have to be a member of a church? Now let's switch it and say, do you have to be a member? Now you heard announced just a few moments ago that we got a membership class coming up shortly. And generally speaking, our church family, my experience has been that many in our church family say, this is my church, and it's because this is where you get up and come on Sunday mornings, and you're a part of this group. And then you hear us saying, if you're not a member, please join this church, and you may think, well, I'm already a member. Well, if you're not on the membership rolls, technically you're not a member of this Pahrump Community Church, but we consider you a part of Pahrump Community Church. Because if you worship the Lord Jesus Christ and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're together in Christ. That's the way we consider it. However, there are certain things that are required in order for you to be able to vote about issues that take place here at this particular congregation. and that requires membership. So there is a reason for membership. There's also an accountability issue with regards to membership, so that if you are a member, then you have willingly expressed to leadership here that we choose to be accountable to the leadership that God has set up for Pahrump Community Church, and that way we can deal with you as we would with a member. Now, if you're not a member, let me just take this opportunity to encourage you to let us know that you're interested in being a part of that membership class. As Roy said earlier, if you decide to participate in the class, that doesn't mean that you have already made a commitment that you will follow through on membership. It just means you want more information. So please come and join us for that. Let us know that you plan to be a part of it so that we can coordinate with you on when we're going to hold that class. At the end of that class, you can say, yep, I've decided this is definitely where I want to belong. You can fill out the membership application. It goes through the process, and eventually you're brought up before the church family, and we say, welcome our brand new members. So that's the way that all works. Do you have to be a member of a church in order to be saved? And the answer would be no if we're talking about literal membership in a local congregation. And that's what I just shared with you. That's membership in a local congregation. Do you have to be a member of the body of Christ in order to be saved? The answer would be absolutely. Because if you're not a member of the body of Christ, by definition, you don't belong to Christ. If you don't belong to Christ, then you're not saved. Being saved means that you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Let's go to Acts chapter. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Thank you. 16:31. Appreciate the help. Acts 16:31. Under these circumstances, you remember the Philippian jailer was there guarding Paul and Silas, and during the middle of the night, the Lord came and opened up the jail cells and loosened their bonds, and they were free to go. And when the jailer woke up, he believed that they had already left, and he was getting ready to kill himself, because that would be the penalty for someone who is a guard who lets his prisoners go. And then verse 30 says, he brought them out, because it turns out Paul and Silas had not left, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, there's some argument that suggests that he was asking, what does he need to do in order to save his physical life? But it becomes clear from the context that that is not what he was asking. He came to believe, as a result of what the Lord had done in this particular set of circumstances, that all that they were saying was true about Jesus Christ. So he's asking what he needs to have his soul saved. And they said in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So the answer to the question, do you have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved, is yes, because you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now a member of the church. The term church, ekklesia, is literally a Greek word that means called out ones. And if you have been called out by Jesus Christ to belong to Jesus Christ, you are now a part of the church. Whether or not you attend services on a regular basis, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are a part of the church. Now, we'll say, and we'll take you over to Hebrews chapter 10 now, there are people who would say, I don't have to be a member of any church in order to be saved. And I sympathize with their statement, because technically that would be an accurate statement, as long as you understand that by any church means any local congregation, and membership means that I have officially signed my name on the dotted line, so to speak. So if you tell me, I don't have to be a member of any church in order to go to heaven, I will say to you, that is correct. If you are a member of the body of Christ and a Christian, should you be going to church? That would be my next question to them. And if they say, well, I don't think it's necessary, now I'm going to take issue and say, according to God it is. Would you like to see that? And I'll turn them to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. 24 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meeting together is church. When I say, what church do you go to? Usually we think in terms of, here is the location of the building where we meet on a weekly basis. Now technically, church is a reference not to a building or a piece of property. It is a reference to the people of God. So all of us who trust in Jesus Christ belong to the church. But we use this expression, I go to Pahrump Community Church to say, this is where we gather to worship. So if somebody says, well, I don't think that you have to go to any church in order to be saved, technically that would be correct, but practically you're telling me that you are saved, but you don't want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ who saved you. Because it's God who says, do not neglect meeting together. And one of the common arguments you hear is, well, I don't go to church because it's just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Well, so is Walmart. I mean, we can go through the list. So is your doctor's office. I mean, regardless of where you go, I guarantee it's going to be filled with a bunch of hypocrites. That doesn't keep you from going to those other places. Going to ball games. Do you think every person at those ball games has the same passion for ball games that you have? Or for that matter, maybe you're one of the hypocrites at the ball games, that you just go for the hot dogs and soda. I don't know why you're there, but it's filled with hypocrites. So if you say, I don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites, you've kind of missed the whole point here. And if you think you're going to find a church that is not filled with hypocrites, if you ever do, don't join it, because now it's not perfect anymore. It's not going to be that way. We go to church not because we've found a perfect place, but because we are imperfect people in need of a perfect Savior who is working in our lives to make us who we ought to be. And so we are required to participate regularly, and even more so as you see the day approaching. Keep in mind, this is written 2,000 years ago. Now we see the day approaching even more than we did then. So we ought to regularly be gathering together, and there's a purpose here. Once again, verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So we come together to encourage each other to live the kind of life that God calls us to live. That's what God's calling us to. And we need to do that even more, not neglecting meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you have to be a member in order to be saved? No, but you have to be a member of the body of Christ in order to be saved. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you are saved, then you will, as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, participate in regular worship services. That could bring us back around to the question of, should you be a member of a local church? But since that's not the question, then I'm not going to go any further on that one. Comment.
Yeah, I just wanted to clarify, in Acts 31, the words, you and your household, what is, if saving is an individual thing, why does it say, and your household?
Well, as long as we're on this, I'll go ahead and address that particular one. And there are two different perspectives on this. So let me start with the perspective that I can't quite get behind, even though I understand the logic behind it. And this would come from a perspective of Reformed theology. And in Reformed theology, there is a strong emphasis on the fact that God's people are a covenant people, which, by the way, I'm totally behind that. Absolutely. We are a covenant people. And the covenant is the new covenant, which Jesus, we just commemorated that in the communion observation. It's Jesus' broken body and shed blood, and Jesus took that blood and said, this is the covenant, my covenant, the new covenant in my blood. And so the new covenant was put in place by Jesus himself, and we are covenant people. So we participate in this not because that's what makes us covenant people, but because we are saved under the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, which suggested that in order to have a right relationship with God, you really should do everything that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant says that you have to do. Of course, we know that the Old Covenant was given to us, according to Galatians, not so that we could keep all of those laws and rules and then have a right relationship with God, but in order to demonstrate that none of us were able to keep all of those rules, and therefore we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. So if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are a covenant people. So covenant theology, or Reformed theology that leans heavily in the direction of covenant theology, suggests that because God already knows who's going to be saved, that God works within not just individuals, but indeed in families. And this is where I get a little, I can't fully embrace this. But in covenant theology, and let me add one other element here, We at this church right now have begun a year ago to teach a catechism in one of our youth classes. In the junior high class, we're now doing a catechism. A catechism is a method of teaching that expresses the biblical truths of the Bible by way of questions and answers. How many of you grew up with catechism when you were younger? Okay, so many of you are very familiar with this, that when you were young, then you would go to these classes and they would present the question, and it's usually a very simple question, why do we exist? And then you've got some sort of a biblical answer, and you're expected to be able to parrot back or repeat back the word for word what that biblical answer. We exist to glorify, to love God and to glorify Him forever, for example. And so each one of the points of catechism is teaching us things about who God is and who we are in Him. And by the way, it's an excellent means of teaching. It's good for many of us who have been brought up and not under the catechism instruction. It feels kind of old school. It feels kind of like it's a bit more rigid than it needs to be. And it feels more connected to, for example, Catholicism. The Catholics practice a catechism as well. And so we may lean away from that. The advantage of a catechism is that it's solid biblical teaching, especially if you're using something like, you know, when you look at the Luther's catechism, just as an example of that. So when you're using that catechism, the going back to Reformed theology and covenant theology, the belief is that a person, a child already chosen by God, is under God's saving umbrella, even from the earliest of days, because of God's covenant. Now, this gets into a whole discussion about the sovereignty of God, which I'm not going to question, because I can see where this comes from, and I can somewhat back it up, but it seems to miss the mark in some areas. So if you're saying that child is already a part of the covenant family because I am part of the covenant family, I belong to God, and now my children belong to God, then you're going to come to a passage like this and say, this means you and your household that the Philippian jailer believed, and he is under the covenant of God, and as a result, he and his family are all now in the covenant family. And we got another passage that talks about that, for example, in Timothy, that talks about the unbelieving, or that the children are under the protection of the parents. I can't recall that passage right now. I think that question's in my bag as well. Anyway, they're using these verses in order to back up this idea that God saves one person, but that there's an umbrella of salvation that reflects that. Now, I've had some heart-to-heart talks with some who believe in covenant theology, and I've pushed back a little bit, even though I believe I'm part of the covenant family. I've pushed back in this sense that you can't say that simply because you're a Christian that that means your children will be Christians. I mean, just on the simple logic formula, that's not going to work, because that would imply that once one person in a family is a Christian, that every person that proceeds from that family is not going to be Christian. And we know that's not right. So we're going to have to come to terms with what exactly that means. And so covenant theologians are going to suggest that there is a covenant so that these children who are being taught the catechism are going to eventually go through what they refer to as the confirmation. Thank you. And that confirmation, the term itself, means that you have now been confirmed as a part of the covenant family. And that short of that confirmation, you are being trained, but you're not necessarily a part of it. And so confirmation does have some validity behind it. Once again, I'm thinking, okay, well, if you said that because it's covenant, that everybody under that covenant umbrella gets saved, but now you're saying not everybody unless you go through the confirmation. Well, how is that different than my belief, and now I'm going to change gears, that says every person must make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ in order to have an assurance of salvation with the Lord. And you're just saying that you're going to tell me when that person needs to make that commitment, and it's going to be when they reach the age of confirmation. Of course, that assumes that they now fully understand that. God has already worked that in their heart, and now they're ready to say, yes, I want to confirm that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. But what if they don't have that? Or what if they've made that commitment before then? Or what if they are brought up with all of this, and so they go through the motions of suggesting that they have believed, and yet you watch their life for the next 10 years, and you can tell good and well they have no intention of trying to live for the Lord. What about them? And many who hold to this type of theology would say, well, maybe they weren't living the way they're supposed to live, but I know that they're in heaven because, and then what? Because you've had this covenant theology, because they went through the confirmation classes. Is that why you're sure that they're in heaven? You know, I can't answer that because I don't know. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. I don't know the answer to that. And that's one of the reasons I can't get fully behind this covenant theology, even though I believe in the covenant and I know I'm a part of it. So if it's not that, if that's not what Acts 16:31 talks about, then what does this mean? And I would suggest that a better interpretation to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, was not so much a matter of him saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your whole household will be saved, but rather, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your whole household need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So this was an expression saying to the Philippian jailer, hey, we're not just interested in you. We're interested in your whole family. God wants all of your family to be saved. He wants all of those who know you to be saved. This applies to you and your family. That would be the way that I would interpret that.
But isn't there a scripture that says if you raise them up in the Lord, even if they fall away, they'll return?
Thank you for asking that question. That's going to be in the Proverbs. Bring up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that... Chapter 22, verse 6. Thank you. So the ESV says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So let's remember that Proverbs contains nuggets of truth. And these truths are not necessarily to be interpreted as absolute promises, but rather they are realities of the world in which we live. They are realities of humankind. So let's look at this not so much as here's a promise, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. If we take that as a promise, then here's the way this is going to have to work. First of all, if I do all the right things, then my child will be saved. That would be an interpretation if we take that particular approach. And all of us know, well, maybe, maybe not. After all, doesn't God give free will to all individuals? And I would suggest, generally speaking, yes, that's an accurate statement. So even if all the things that I did in bringing up my child were right, that child still has to make a choice. And it may or may not be the same choice that I want them to make. But here's another part of the problem with that, is that if I interpret this as a promise, bring up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. Sorry, I'm kind of mixing translations here. But if I take that as a promise, and then my child walks away from the Lord, I inevitably find myself questioning whether or not I made all the right decisions. Well, if you're wondering about that, I can tell you right now, you know you did not make all the right decisions. Because you're human just like I'm human. I don't see anybody out here that I can say, oh yeah, you've reached the point where you don't make any mistakes. Okay, I don't think any of us is going to go there. And so are we capable of making all the right decisions from the time our children are born until they leave the home? No, we're not capable of that. None of us is capable of that. And so now you've got this promise that, well, that's not going to apply to me because I can't bring them up. So once again, taking this as a promise just doesn't work. But let's look at it as a principle. And here's the principle, and here's a good way for us to understand this. Train up a child in the way he should go. Okay, we got plenty of verses in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, that talk about needing to bring up our children in the way of the Lord. So this one is part of that. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about our need to bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. So train up a child in the way he should go. So you're doing the best you can with what you've got. You're making sure that they're at church on a regular basis on Sunday mornings and perhaps even at some other times. You're teaching them some biblical truths at home. You're giving them instructions with regards to the laws of God and the instructions of God and the love of God and the grace of God. You're doing all the right things. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And years ago, I heard this. I can't even remember where I heard it, but it just rang true to me. And here would be the best way for understanding this. If you do your very best to bring up your children in the way they should go, they will never be able to get away from that. That doesn't mean they won't make bad decisions. It means that in the midst of their bad decisions, they will always hear these things in their head. It means in the midst of their saying, I refuse to do what my parents said, I'm going to go my own way, I don't have to do things the way they said it, that constantly replaying in their head are going to be all these things that they heard when they were young. And more specifically, especially if you bring them up memorizing scripture, reviewing the scripture to them, God's going to bring those scriptures to mind. Even when they're old, they're going to remember that. And we know this is true. We know it from our own experience. We know it from having visited with people that maybe in their later years. And one of the most, I did my grandmother's funeral service some years back. And I was surprised to have this mixed group of people, including somebody that was from the same town and remembered, you know, plus 50 plus years earlier, having sat in my grandmother's Sunday school class. And so as he was there, it was evident by the things that he said that here was a man who had lived his life pretty much in rebellion against God. And even to the point where he was sitting in this service, all the vibes I get was, I have not yet made my relationship with God what it needs to be. I have not chosen to follow the Lord. His testimony that day was a beautiful testimony because it elevated my grandmother in terms of what she was doing even as a Sunday school teacher over 50 years before that. That she was consistently teaching the truths of God's word to these children. And he admitted he was one of the troubled students, you know. He was creating all kinds of problems for her. And as he went on, you know, there was kind of some snickering and smiles as we were listening to him talk. And I just found myself thinking, I got to talk to this guy after the service because I need to try to lead him to the Lord. He may or may not have been a Christian. He didn't appear to be. But I wanted to talk to him about his relationship with God. And by the way, I did talk to him. I didn't get any indication that he was ready to make that commitment. But the fact is, he showed up at her service having not seen her for decades because he couldn't get those things out of his head. And that's the meaning, I think, that we could take here. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he won't be able to get away from those things. He may try to. He can run, but he can't hide from God. And God's word continues to ring in our ears. And we know that. And this is one of the reasons why I encourage you. You know, Psalm 119:11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's why I encourage you to memorize the word of God. If you've got a sin problem in your life that you haven't been able to get victory over, memorize the word of God. And at the times that you feel like you're weakest, I can tell you what God's going to bring to your mind. His holy word. He is going to remind you, I am there for you. You can have victory in this, but you're going to have to trust me. And that's the same message that this man was hearing. It's the message that all of us would hear if we have been brought up in the way that we should go. So parents, especially those of you who are dealing with children who are not living the way they're supposed to be living, you may or may not have brought them up entirely in the way they should go. I can guarantee you've made mistakes. And God's grace is sufficient to cover all of your mistakes. So be thankful for that. And rather than kicking yourself about whatever you've done wrong, then if, and this is getting real practical, so and this is advice I would give to parents with errant children. If at this point you look back and you can see some very specific things that you have done, the mistakes that you made that were responsible in some way for having not helped your children live the way they ought to live, then point A, confess that to God. Okay, let's just get that out of the way because you want forgiveness and God promises to forgive. So you confess it. Say, Lord, I failed my children in this area. Please forgive me. God's forgiveness is there. In Jesus Christ, He forgives all of our sins. Step two, go to your child, your errant child, and communicate to them some way, whether it's face-to-face, which would be the best situation, over a phone call perhaps, even through an email or letter, but go to your child and say something along these lines. God has convicted me that I failed and my responsibility as a parent to rightly direct you in a relationship with Him. That is a conviction that God has given me, and I have confessed this before God, and now I want to say to you, my son, my daughter, will you forgive me for having failed you in that way? Now the wording's pretty important here, because you want to make sure you are expressing to them that you have felt conviction and that you would like their forgiveness. Now, unless you've got a really bad relationship, many of you, if you go take that route, you're going to hear this. Oh, it's really not that big a thing. Don't let that go. Say, it is a big thing to me. God has convicted me of that, and I would like your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? And kind of press that issue and make them say, yes, I forgive you. And then let the Lord do His work. I guarantee that one step will be a giant tool for the Lord to use in their heart. Because now they have had to come face to face with, here you are in your later years, recognizing your own earlier failures and the impact it had on your children, and you're asking them for forgiveness. They're not going to get away from that easily either. So you ask for that forgiveness. And then thirdly, never stop praying for your children's salvation and godliness. Doesn't matter how old they are, how old you are, never stop praying for your children's salvation and godliness. And let them know from time to time, by the way, I pray for you every day. I pray for you that God would bring you into a right relationship with Him. And sometimes that might serve to isolate you. You've got to figure out how often it's best to say that, because you want to be able to maintain enough of a relationship that God can use that relationship to help them become what He wants them to be. But you don't want to push so bad that they want to isolate themselves absolutely from you and don't have anything to do with it. So just a little bit of extra parenting advice there. Pastor Dan, yes?
Many of you know that I spent 35 years in the prison business. And in doing that, I found God, who stated that I don't want anyone to perish. I talked to thousands of inmates, and all of them, without exception, would all tell me, Mr. Westland, every time I started to do a crime, something inside me told me, don't do it, because you're going to go to jail. And I did it anyway, and here I am. I believe that it is God, and every time we try to do something wrong, God, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us, because He doesn't want us to perish. That's the kind of God we have.
Amen. Amen. And that would be true. And my guess is that many of them know that because they were brought up with that, that they had a godly mother, a godly father, a godly grandparent who was emphasizing that to them.
I'm going to say something that most people here wouldn't correlate with or relate to. Because I was born and raised in a different culture, only 70 years ago, my own parent had third grade education. This is 2,000 years ago. So it's hard for us, living in this day and age, to really relate to what Paul was saying. Okay? The family was based on very simple, but also a part of the culture. I mean, I lived in a small town, and family meant all the Christian community.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we were totally 700 people in 30,000 city population. Okay, so everybody knew each other so close, and they related. We didn't have the disruptions, we didn't have the information, we didn't have any. I mean, that's the kind of background that we can both, impossible to relate to.
But in the Acts 16 context, this would be an opportunity for them to be saying to this man, you need to teach your children these
of
truths
course.
As well.
No, yeah. that's a natural thing.
Right.
If he is serious about his faith. Look, faith has been very simple most of human existence, okay? Until our age of education and the internet
and
everything.
And we've made it more complicated, and I would agree with you on that. As a matter of fact, let me use that just to say that we kind of default to, if our children are going to learn about God, then they need to learn from somebody at church. And that should not be the default. The default should be, I as a parent have a responsibility to teach my children about God. That needs to be the default. The church is only an assisting way. It is a help. The church is coming alongside, but the church should not bear the primary responsibility of the spiritual education of your children. And so in that sense, we could make this more simple. Yes, they probably should be going to Sunday school as well, as you should. And by the way, we've got Sunday school sitting here in just a few more minutes. How many of you are still going to be here for that? Anyway, we should always be learning, and we should do that for our children as well. Well, let's pray together, and then we're going to sing one last song. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together this morning in your word, even as we're looking at this particular question that came up, and then the related question that has also arisen as a result of that. I pray that the things that have been said this morning will be consistent with your word, and if anything has been taught or said that is not consistent with your word, that you would take that away from our hearts and minds, but let your word remain true even within us. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of the fact that all of us know that we have not been able to live a perfect life, and we have not been able to bring our children up perfectly, that we nonetheless have victory in Jesus, and we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.